Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea. In an Oxford Wide Margin Bible, that's 1102. And if you have anything else, I'm sorry, I can't help you. But I'll give you a while to find it. Hosea chapter 1. It's right after Daniel. Everybody find it? Hosea, 14 chapters in this book. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the book of Hosea on Wednesday nights. Now, the reason I'm doing that is this. I'm not going to teach necessarily verse by verse like I 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. Quite that detail. And I will take a great deal of time in the book. It'll take several weeks, but not too long, actually. And here's my idea. I feel like God's people probably read what traditionally called the minor prophets in their Old Testament less than anything else, unless maybe it's Leviticus. You know. Most folks don't spend a lot of time in Leviticus. They ought to. And I'm going to teach Hosea, and when I get down to Hosea, I can go on into another book or two. I'm Zechariah. And, I'm trying to... What I want to do with this is I want to motivate God's people to study these books along with Romans and John and Revelation. You know what I mean? Because there's some tremendous and rich truths in here that folks are robbing themselves the blessing of knowing because they don't read them and they don't study them and consequently understand them. And I guess my other motive is I've always wanted to be just a little bit different. Some people say weird. You know, but I just choose to call it different. And in being different, I have never ever, now I'm not saying that it hadn't happened because I'm sure it has, but I personally, I've never heard of a preacher teaching a minor prophet in his church. I don't know of any that teach Hosea or Amos or Obadiah or Zechariah or Malachi or Micah or Nahum. You know, I don't know of anybody that does that. And because I want to be different, I'm going to do it. But that's not my real motive. Maybe it is to a degree, because I figure if everybody else is ignoring it, there's got to be a reason. There's got to be something rich in there. Amen? So we're going to capitalize on it, and we're going to try to learn some things. Now, I've been studying Hosea for off and on for several months. I've read through the book, I suppose, just in the last 3 months, probably 10 times. And I've been reading through it and through it and through it. And the more I read through it, the more I'm captivated. I've been reading a great deal in both Hosea and Zechariah. Both books have really caught my attention in an unusual way. But there's some practical things in Hosea that do not meet the average eye. Just glean through it one time, probably miss it. And there's a great deal of information in here that I think will be beneficial to our lives. And there's some doctrinal goodies. There's some theological gems. There's just a little bit of everything in this book. There's some dispensational truth. There's some prophecy of the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's a little bit of everything in the book of Hosea. So we're going to try to study it and see what we can glean out of it. Hosea. The prophet Hosea was a contemporary of, who knows, I just thought maybe not everyone knows what contemporary means. That means he was around the same time as some other fellows were. He was a contemporary of Amos. Yes. Somebody knocking? He was a contemporary of Amos in Israel and a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah in Judah. Now, by that I mean this. He wrote and ministered right after the northern kingdom went into the first Assyrian captivity that is talked about in the book of 2 Kings chapter 15. Now, you'll realize that after David reigned, and then Solomon reigned, and then Rehoboam came along, and then pretty soon the kingdom was divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Who can tell me what the 2 southern tribes were? All right, Judah and Benjamin. All right, now these were the tribes that stayed closer to the things of the Lord longer. In other words, they were truer to God's word for a longer period of time than the 10 northern tribes. And the northern tribes went off into apostasy sooner than the southern tribes did. And there's probably a precedent set down there that could be examined. It's interesting to notice that the north of the United States went into apostasy quicker than the south did. Probably just a coincidence. And it's interesting to notice that the Baptist in this country divided after the Civil War. And they had the Southern Baptist and the Northern Baptist, and it was the Northern Baptist who later turned into the American Baptist that went into total apostasy, and the Southern Baptist hung on longer to the truth of God's Word and literal interpretation of the Bible. And so the Northern kingdoms went into apostasy, and of course they were greatly influenced by Baal worship and by people who were Phoenicians, and of course you know the story, for I've told it to you 2-3 different times about Dan and what he got involved in, and consequently Ahab and Jezebel and so on. But Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, and so Hosea and Amos were writing and preaching and prophesying at the same time, these two prophets, in the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, sometimes in the book of Hosea, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, will be lumped together and referred to as Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one set-apart tribe, but you'll discover as we go through the book that sometimes God puts them all in one lump, those 10 tribes, and calls them Ephraim, because Ephraim is the most typical characterization of their apostasy. And many times in the Bible, you'll find that Judah and Benjamin are simply referred to as Judah, you see, or the southern tribes is Judah. Now, so Hosea and Amos were up in the north in the completely apostate Israel, crying out for God and being a spokesman and a voice for God. And at the same time, Isaiah and Micah were down in the southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. Now, I don't mean to imply by any stretch of the imagination that Judah and Benjamin were on the straight and narrow. They were just a little bit closer to the truth than the northern kingdoms were, and Isaiah and Micah were God's prophets in the south. So God had essentially at one time, during the 60-year period of time, immediately following the first Assyrian captivity, 4 prophets in action, all at the same time. Hosea and Amos in the north, Isaiah and Micah in the south. And Hosea prophesied for about 60 years. Now, we probably won't even get into chapter 1 tonight. What I'm simply going to do is try to give you a lot of good introduction material that will help you get the idea of what's really going on here. And I'm just going to ask the Lord to help you understand that studying books like Hosea and Amos and some of these other books are more beneficial than you ever dreamed possible. I know that you read through them and a lot of stuff just doesn't make sense. Well, I'm going to try to help you see the sense of it, and hopefully by the time we get done, you'll have a higher sense of motivation to want to study these books and want to read them and want to know what they have to offer, because believe me, folks, there's a lot of good things in them. Just super good things. And if it's part of God's Word, you can expect that. Amen? All right. Let me give you the outline of the book for you that are more scholarly and are interested in this kind of thing. You might want to write it down. Here's the outline of the book. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 could be outlined as the demonstration for conviction. A demonstration for conviction. you'll see what I mean when we get into the book itself, what that means. A demonstration for conviction. Chapters 4 through 6 could be outlined as revelation for knowledge. Revelation for knowledge. Chapters 7 through 10, correction for obedience. Correction for obedience. Chapters 11 through 13, education for discernment. Education for discernment. Chapter 14, restoration for testimony. Restoration for testimony. Frank Logston, who is an author who I enjoy reading a lot of his books, has said in one of his particular books, as he was just analyzing Israel about this particular time in their history, he's laid it out pretty well. He said this. He said, in 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel was careless. In 1 and 2 Kings, they were dissipating. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, they were anemic. In Isaiah, they were critically ill. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were delirious. And in the minor prophets, they were limping invalids. That's a pretty good way of saying it. And he's just traced the historical viewpoint of that thing and applied it to the physical and said this is their spiritual condition from a physical viewpoint. Now, if we are going to diagnose Israel's problem and see God's divine diagnosis on them, we would find out, according to chapter 5, that they are, in fact, critically ill. Israel is critically ill. Now, anytime someone is ill, the obvious thing to do is try to diagnose the problem. And, of course, usually the first thing that a doctor does is look for the symptoms. Isn't that right? You go to the doctor and you say, well, Doc, I'm sick. Well, how do you know you're sick? Well, I know that I'm sick because, you know, I have a runny nose, plugged up nose. No, you ever get a plugged up nose? I have one all the time. I was counseling with a lady in my office Monday. Bless her heart. See, one of our sweet ladies. And she said, do you have a Kleenex? And I was looking all around for a Kleenex. And she said, oh, never mind, I have one. I thought she wanted it. She pulled it out of her purse and laid it on my desk. Said, here. I guess I was sniffing more than I thought I was. You know? So you go to the doctor and you say, I'm sick. How do you know you're sick? Well, here are the symptoms. Well, Israel, according to the book of Hosea, is spiritually sick, very sick, critically ill, delirious, perhaps a limping invalid, spiritually speaking. Just can't get along. And so God, throughout the book, lays down the divine diagnosis. And that's what I kind of want us to look at today, or tonight, and I think it'll kind of give us a good introduction into the book and help us understand a little bit better about what is really taking place. The first thing I'd like for us to look at is over in chapter 4. So we're just going to kind of skip around through the book, and then we're going to come back next week and take it a chapter at a time, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Hosea chapter 4, and in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no more priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Right, the first thing then we notice that God diagnoses is one of the symptoms, and perhaps consequently one of the problems of Israel is lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. Only because of God's mercy has Israel even been allowed to live on as long as they had, according to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Jeremiah there in the book of Lamentations talks about the mercy of God is the only thing, as it has been extended to Israel, that even allowed them to live as long as they had because of their lack of knowledge. Now, the reason they lacked knowledge was not necessarily because they had deliberately thrust it aside, but rather because they simply ignored it. Now, boy, if that isn't an application for this day and age, isn't it? It wasn't that they had exactly just thrust it aside and said, "We don't want it. We're not interested. Get that trash out of here." No, it was just that they had gone their way and that they had chosen to ignore the revealed knowledge that was at their disposal. You know, when folks don't read the Word and don't study the Word, they're essentially guilty of the same identical sin. And you can mark it down. They're going to head down for the same trail that Israel was on when Hosea wrote. When they just simply choose to ignore revealed truth and ignore the knowledge. Lack of knowledge. Boy, I'll tell you what. You hear me romp and stomp a lot on education, but don't ever misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to education. I'm just opposed to humanistic education, that's all. I'm just opposed to the wrong kind. But I'm not opposed to education. Boy, quite to the contrary, I'm all for it. I don't believe God puts a premium on ignorance. I don't believe God wants His people to be dumb. And I believe God's people can even be educated about things other than the Bible. You know, I think it's appropriate for folks to know how to be able to... I think God can use a few Christian mathematicians. I appreciated an ad I saw in the Baptist Bible Tribune, The Sword of the Lord, some periodical just recently. And it was an ad by a Christian architect. He put an ad in the paper and he said, "Christian architect services available, will work for churches and Christian organizations at minimal cost." Here's a man that has received an education in that field. And evidently the Lord got a hold of his heart, you know, and he said, "Man, I ought to be using my talent, my education for the Lord." And so he's willing to serve churches and Christian organizations at as minimal cost as possible to meet his expenses and just pay him a narrow margin of profit, which certainly can be expected. I appreciate that. I don't believe that God puts a premium on ignorance. Lack of knowledge sometimes destroys people. Now, in this country today, we put such a premium, though, on education with that same view and thought that lack of knowledge destroys people, but we have failed to realize that it's lack of knowledge about the Lord that is really the destroying factor. I mean, you can know everything that there is to know about architecture and about science and about philosophy, but if you don't know anything about this book, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. So lack of knowledge, they simply chose to ignore it. All right, chapter 4 and verse 16. "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." All right, the second symptom was lack of growth. Lack of knowledge and lack of growth. And the illustration that God's Holy Spirit uses here is a backsliding heifer. Now, well, I can understand backsliding. I know what backsliding means in the Bible, for it's a phrase that is used quite often. It talks about people that are either going backwards in their Christian life or standing still, and as far as God is concerned, stagnation or standing still is the same thing as going backwards. But I wonder why God chose to use the word heifer. How many of you folk ever lived on a farm where they had cows? All right, now, you remember going out and seeing a calf, it's really kind of funny. It's a laughable experience, except that here it has a very serious connotation to it. Did you ever see a new calf stumble around, and all four of those legs are just going in four different directions? Did you ever notice that? Funny, isn't it? Try to gain their footing and get control and be able to walk and stand up straight and go in a straight line, and just as funny as it can be. Except that in this particular connotation, it's very tragic. And God uses that illustration like an animal that just isn't able to get its control, and four legs are going in every direction, lack of growth, no stability, nothing there. Unpredictable, you see. All right, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Here is one of those occasions that I referred to where Ephraim is referred to as Israel here is being... Israel is being referred to through the personage of the tribe of Ephraim. And so we see here, number one, lack of knowledge in verse 6. Number two, lack of growth in verse 16. And number three, lack of dedication in verse 17. For it says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. The joining complex. Today people suffer, I think, as they did thousands of years ago on the day of Hosea, from the joining complex. You know, Ephraim joined herself to idols. There are people today that are joining themselves to everything except that which is right and appropriate in the Lord's service as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't we live in a society that, well, it's what I call the joining syndrome or the joining complex. People, don't they drive you nuts? Join the Blue Cross and the Red Cross and the Green Cross and UNICEF and... join the bowling club and join this organization and that organization and join everything that you can think of. And some of these things that people join themselves to become idols in their life because they take precedence over serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a tragedy when people say, well, I'd come to midweek Bible study except I've joined the bowling league? Really, isn't it too bad that folks should bowl rather than learn what the book says for their life? I'm not opposed to bowling. I'm really not. I think it's a great sport. Haven't done it in about 5 years, but it's probably a lot of fun. But you know, when that takes precedence over what you know God would have you to do, then it becomes an idol and it's not right. Deuteronomy chapter 6 reminded these people over and over again that they should have no gods before them. No less than 5 times prior to this time, the Jews had been reminded that God was a jealous God and that they were to have no other gods before them. All right, verse 18. Verse 18. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredoms continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. All right, we've seen some things here, some characteristics, some symptoms, if you please. Lack of knowledge. They just were ignorant of the Word of God. Lack of growth, lack of dedication, and lack of satisfaction. Lack of satisfaction. Their drink is sour. You can't realize a great deal of satisfaction from a sour drink, can you? Their drink is sour. Did you ever hear anyone talk about sweet water? Oh, is water sweet? You ever want a good, wholesome cup of water? Go to the Circle 7 Ranch sometime, right out of about 200 foot of the ground, you know, that deep well. Man, that comes up so clear and cold and, whoo, that's good. Some of you folk lived all your life on this chlorinated city water. You didn't know that water was good. Amen? I'll tell you about some water that's better than that. You go way up at about 11,000 feet in the Rocky Mountains. Man, and that old water's running right down off those snow and ice glaciers, right down through the canyons. You just dip your old hands down in there and you gobble you up a great big handful of that cold. Oh, that's good. That's dandy. Their drink was sour. It's an indication of lack of satisfaction. Even though they lack knowledge and they lack growth and they lacked dedication and they lacked many of these necessary things, they were determined to go on their own way. They were critically ill. They chose to ignore it. And yet, even though they had determined in their own life that they were striking out on the right course, God's Holy Spirit, who knows the intents of heart and knows the very heart of man, His diagnosis of their condition was they found no satisfaction in life. Now, boy, if that isn't characteristic of America today, I don't know what is. And if you don't get another thing out of the book of Hosea, I believe you'll get this. I believe it'll make you a better witness for unhappy people that you come across. Because this world's full of them, isn't it? It's just full of them. As I mentioned, I took the day off yesterday. And forgive me for that. Haven't had one off in a couple weeks, so I took one off. Brother Gomez and I went on a little ski adventure. And you've got to be nuts to go with him. You know? Like he says, loco la cabeza. That in Spanish means crazy in the head. You know, but we had a good time. We were sitting in the lodge, eating a bite of lunch. And a young fella came in and sat down across from us. Obviously a college student. I mean, you know, you just kind of, they got that look about him. You know what I mean? You can pick him out. Yeah. So we started talking to him a little bit. Found out he's a student at Penn State University. And they were on semester break. And he was just up visiting some of his relatives in Syracuse and went down to ski for the day and so on. So we got this struck up conversation. And I asked him, I said, well, what are you majoring in there at Penn State? Well, he said, I'm majoring in family services. I said, well, exactly what do you mean? Well, he said, it's a part of their sociology curriculum. He said, I'm preparing to be a marriage counselor. He said, I want to be a marriage counselor. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a marriage counselor. He looked at me, you know, like, are you for real? He said, are you kidding? I said, I'm serious as I can be. He said, wow, that's really something. He looked over at Brother Gomez. He said, what do you do? He said, I'm a marriage counselor. Then he looked at Brother Gomez and he said, where did you go to school? Brother Gomez pointed at me and said, his institute. By then he was thoroughly confused, you know. He didn't know what to make of the whole thing. And so we just enjoyed his confused look for a minute. And then we went on to explain to him what was really going on. I said, well, we're Baptist preachers. Oh, he said, well, then you really are marriage counselors. You know what he told me? He said this. This is why I relate this to you. He said, I have an uncle who lives in Syracuse. He said, he is a marriage counselor, has his own private practice, and he has been doing this for more than 20 years. And he said, I've always admired my uncle and have had tremendous rapport and relationship with him and have loved him and had the greatest admiration and respect for him. And it's because of his influence in my life that I decided I wanted to be a marriage counselor. But he said, you know, he said recently, something's happened that's really troubled me. I said, well, what is it? Well, he said, my uncle is a marriage counselor, and he said he's been married for 25 years and he's got 6 kids, but now he and his wife are having a great deal of problems. He says, and I know it's frustrating to him because it's hypocritical to his very profession. He said, and I want so much to help him, but I don't know what to do. He said, I'm just... And really, he was an honest, humble kid. He really was. He said, I'm just a student. He said, I'm trying to learn. I don't know much. He said, I'd like to help him, but I don't know what to do. And so I began to sit down and with a table full of napkins and a pen. We started going through some things, you know. And I said, let me show you the real answer to the thing. And we began to go through it piece by piece, and I began to show him how to... The reason why the average secular marriage counselor has no real success with people is because he doesn't understand the third part of man, his spirit, and the necessity of being born again, and what that really accomplishes in a man's heart, not just for eternal values, but for temporal earthly values here on this earth. And
And the more I began to talk, the more it began to make sense to him. He started to shake his head yes, and it wasn't sharper than the average bear, this kid was. And he started to even anticipate some of the things I'd say, and he'd say it before I would. And which doesn't happen very often, you know, when it comes to spiritual things. And when we got all done, I said, well, look, I said, now, the question I want to ask you is, if you died today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven when you die? And he said, yes, I do. I said, well, how do you know? He said, well, you just explained to me what happened to me 3 months ago, but nobody's ever been able to explain it to me. Well, as the story unfolded, he got saved 3 months ago, but nobody could tell him what happened to him. You know, he was on cloud nine. So we skied with him for a while in the afternoon, and then we went in for a hot chocolate break, and we were going to go out and ski the rest of the afternoon, and we just fellowshipped and had a good time. But he just couldn't wait. He said, well, he said, I just can't stay any longer. He said, I'd sure like to ski with you guys. But he said, I've got to get back to Syracuse and tell my uncle what I found out. He said, I've just got to talk to him. You know, the world is looking for an answer. You know why? Because their drink is sour. Isn't that right? I mean, they lack knowledge. Amen? They lack knowledge. They have identically the same problem that Hosea had, or Hosea's people had. They lack knowledge. And so consequently, their drink is sour. They try everything in the world but the old drink. The water from the broken cistern still comes up sour every time. You know, the world is not sweet, nor is sin sweet, but there are some things that are sweet. Turn with me to Psalm 104 for a minute. 104. There are some things that are sweet. When people lack knowledge, when people lack growth and dedication, it's not sweet. When they lack satisfaction, it's not sweet. Their drink is sour. But there are some things that are sweet. Psalm 104, verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Meditation in the Lord is sweet. Look over in Psalm 119, just a few pages over. Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The words of God are sweet words. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Just a few more pages over from where you are now, headed toward the New Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And in verse 7, truly thy light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. All the light of the Lord is sweet. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Song of Solomon 2, just the next book over from where you are. Song of Solomon 2, and in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. The things of the Lord are sweet, and yet how amazing it is that we so oftentimes continue to try the things of the world and things of the flesh, and we look for sweetness, but the old drink just keeps turning up sour. And so the people of Israel in Hosea's day lack knowledge, they lack dedication, they lack satisfaction. There's something else they lacked in Hosea chapter 5 and in verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. Lack of devotion. I want you to look at this. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. What is it? What does God mean by this phrase? They will not frame their doings. You know what had happened here? God had studied and analyzed their time schedule and had determined that they had ruled God out of their timetable of life. That's what he's talking about when he says they will not frame their doings to turn unto the Lord. I'm too busy. You know people do what they want to do. Amen? You can't kid me. People do what they want to do. I mean, brother, if people want to make time for the Lord, they'll find time. People want to make time to go fishing, they'll find time. Amen? Sure, people do what they want to do. And that's exactly what God had noticed about these people. They'd ruled God out of their timetable, out of their schedule. Their schedule no longer had a place for the Lord. So lack of devotion. The next verse, we notice lack of humility. Verse 5 of chapter 5. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. All right, the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Lack of humility. You know what Israel had done? Israel had made himself the master of his own destiny in his own mind. The master of his own destiny. He had become self-sufficient. Now, self-sufficiency is a deceiving thing. We live in a world where people pride themselves in being self-sufficient. And there is an extent and a degree to which folk ought to be self-sufficient. By that I mean folk shouldn't always be waiting for other folks to do things for them. And I appreciate people who are willing to learn to do things themselves and delve into doing things themselves. I appreciate a man that decides that he wants to save a few bucks so he'll tear his engine apart and overhaul it himself. Of course, it can end in disaster, but, I appreciate a fellow that'll go out and build his own house. But that's not what I'm talking about. Self-sufficiency can be a good thing, but it can be a destructive thing. When people get to the point where they're going to depend upon them instead of on God for the really important and essential things in life. And that's the way they had gone. They lacked humility. They had gotten self-sufficient and they bragged about it and they had pride written all over their face. And that's what God was speaking of here. Another divine diagnostic symptom here, chapter 7. Chapter 7 and in verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Not only lack of satisfaction, lack of devotion, lack of humility, lack of consideration. Lack of consideration. By this I mean they had no longer an ear for divine appeals. God had been appealing to them and begging with them and praying with them. And they still had no ear for divine appeals. Now, as we get into Hosea itself, Hosea proper, and Hosea chapter 1, you're going to begin to realize how God chose to demonstrate this to the people of Israel. And what he does is this. He tells Hosea, he says, now you go out and you take a wife of the heathen, of the whoredom, he calls it. That's what he's talking about, the heathen. You go out and take a wife of the heathen. Now that's completely opposed, diametrically opposed to everything that God has told the Jews to do. For he had told them, you do not take a wife of the heathen people, time after time after time, didn't he? And yet it seems like a complete reverse dictum or just a contradiction. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to take a wife of the heathen. That makes sense. And then you know what? That wife proves to be unfaithful to Hosea. Unfaithful. And she bears to him certain children, but then she goes out and she's unfaithful to him. And he's brokenhearted. And he pleads for her return. And he cries for her return. And he prays for her return. You know why God instituted that whole thing? to demonstrate to Israel on a human physical level the spiritual agony that God himself was suffering. And it was a demonstration to his people when he said, look, I want you to return to me. Even as Hosea's wife has committed the sin of fornication, Israel has committed the sin of spiritual fornication. Oh, how I beg for you to return, but you will not. They had turned off their ear to divine appeal. They just couldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. Lack of any consideration whatsoever. And so, Hosea is a picture. It's a picture of something else too. And we'll get into that more later. But it's a picture of some of the things that God asked his preachers to endure. I'm going to say that just for a minute because God is asking some of our fellas and has asked some of our men to be preachers. This might not mean much to the rest of you folk, but bless your hearts, some of you fellas can gain by it. I know one of our men, Brother George Johnson, just accepted the pastorate of the Calvary Heights Baptist Church over in the Buffalo area. And of course he'll be teaching here in our school till school's out, but he'll be moving in the Buffalo area the 1st of July and assuming full-time responsibilities in that church. And we're thankful God's allowed us to produce another preacher. Yeah. You know, we're really thankful for that. And there are others who have gone from our midst and our ranks. Sometimes, fellas, God asks his preachers to pay an unusual price. I can't tell you about the whys of Dale and Marla Smith's loss. I'm sore pressed to say why God asked him to endure this. I don't know why. I can't even really tell you why God placed the restrictions on Jeremiah's life that he did. But he did. Well, I can guess at some of the reasons. I know that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and I guess he lived a heartbroken life, and it produced some real tears in his life as a demonstration to people exactly what God felt like. You know, God always uses a physical parallel to a spiritual truth. Isn't that the way Jesus taught? Jesus said you must be born again, all right? He capitalized on a physical principle that everyone is aware of, birth, and applied it to a spiritual truth. Jesus said, a city that is built on a hill cannot be hid. That was a physical thing that everyone could see and identify with. Jesus said, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes in the ground. All right, everybody understands what that means. But the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Jesus over and over and over again took a physical principle and applied it to a spiritual truth. And I think sometimes God, through his infinite wisdom and mercy that will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, asks his preachers to go through some unusual and sometimes tragic things so that they can appear before God's people as a heartbroken man, simply if for no other reason to convey to God's people the heartbroken condition of God as he looks on his own people in their waywardness. It's hard for us to understand and realize how God can be heartbroken, but he is, when we don't do right. It's hard for us to realize and understand how that God could be so sorrowful as a human would be when they lose a 7-month-old infant. But you know, God's got to be far more heartbroken than that. Because God is looking at things that sometimes stack up to eternal values when usually we're looking at things that stack up to short-time temporal values. And so sometimes God asks his preachers to pay some unusual prices. You know, John Wesley went through his whole life with an unsaved, reprobate wife. Did you know that? One of the greatest preachers that ever walked the face of this earth had a wife all those years who was opposed to him in his ministry. And you talk about a cross to bear, brother. That's a cross. That's a cross. And God asked Hosea to bear a cross to prove a point. to get a message across to his people. Just like he asked Jeremiah to bear a cross. Just like he asked you and I as individual Christians sometimes to bear the cross. Sometimes our lives,
lack of consideration. They no longer had an ear for divine appeal. Chapter 7 and in verse 4. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. All right, lack of separation. Lack of separation. All right, he talks about hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. All right, now leaven, as you know in the Bible, is a picture of sin and carnality in the world. And of course, leaven that we would call yeast spreads throughout the dough, and it spreads absolutely from one end to the other until it permeates everything that it comes in contact with. And it causes the dough to rise. God has chosen to use leaven as a picture of sin and a picture of lack of separation. In other words, they have intermingled their lives with the things of this world. God had put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians in Exodus 11. He'd put a difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy in Leviticus 10. He'd put a difference in a clean line of demarcation between that which was clean and that which was unclean in Leviticus chapter 11. And yet these people lacked separation. All right, in verse 14 of chapter 7. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine and rebel against me. Lack of earnestness. Lack of earnestness. They just weren't earnest about the thing. They weren't completely sincere. Even when they got in trouble. Look in verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. All right, now, did you ever notice that when someone gets in trouble? Did you ever happen upon an automobile accident? Just right after it happened? And blood and skin and bone and everything else was laying around, and people with broken, bleeding bodies. Did you ever happen upon a tragedy where someone just received the news of a death of a loved one or some such thing as that? Did you ever notice that almost inevitably the first words out of people's mouths are, "Oh God"? Did you ever notice that? I don't care what religious affiliation they have. Almost always the first words out of their mouth is, "Oh God." Now, you know what that's usually a picture of? It's a picture of exactly what Hosea is talking about. They're howling on their bed. They're howling on their bed, but they have not cried unto me with their heart. Now, that's what it's a picture of. "Oh God! My dear loved one!" But if they were crying with their heart, they'd have been living it and doing something about it previous to that time. Isn't it amazing how that people do that? They don't think a thing about the Lord. They can go for 15 years without darkening the door of any church. And the first time they get tragic news, it's, "Oh God." Why in the world would a man call on God when he hadn't called on him for 15 years? Kind of funny, isn't it? Kind of funny, kind of strange. All right. Look over while we're talking on that subject in Isaiah chapter 1 for a minute. Here Isaiah is writing. Now remember, Isaiah is a contemporary of Hosea, so it's kind of good to read Hosea and Isaiah together, because remember that Hosea is writing to the 10 northern tribes and Isaiah is writing to the 2 southern tribes, both at the same time. Now, remember that the people in Judah were more religious, at least in outward appearance.
But not necessarily was their heart and their intentions and their motives any more pure. And this is indicated in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 13, which says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." All right, what is he saying here? Simply that the people of Judah were still going through all of the religious ceremony and paraphernalia, weren't they? They were observing all of the things that had been set down for them. Why in the world would God say that incense is an abomination? You recall in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, there was an altar of incense. There was a specified place to burn incense before the Lord. And yet God turns around and says incense is an abomination. Why? Because he was judging their motive. These people were still more religious on the outward appearance, but their motive was no more pure. And so I think once again we see a good picture of too much of our country and world today. We have some folks who have dilapidated themselves into the spiritual decrepit condition of the northern kingdoms that Hosea was writing to, where they just didn't care and they made no pretense about caring. We've got lots of folk like that in the world today. They don't care. They make no pretense of caring. But then we've got lots and lots of folks who still work under the facade and the veneer of religion. They're very religious, boy. They do all their things, you know. But it doesn't mean any more to them than it does to the crowd who said, "I've completely, overtly rejected it all." So, lack of earnestness. They just weren't serious. They weren't concerned about it. This young man that I referred to a little while ago that I talked to, he said yesterday, he said, "You know," he said, "during my growing up years," he said, "I attended such and such a church, and I won't mention it or you'll think I'm picking on him. And you know that I never do that." He said, "I attended because my parents forced me to." He said, "I never heard one time that church that made sense to me." And he said, "You know," he said, "I can't figure out why my parents go, because just the way they live, the way they talk, their whole lifestyle," he said, "it doesn't make any sense to them either." He said, "I think they just go because it's expected of them. And you know, a certain social status or this or that or whatever." Well, there's two kinds of people in the world today. And that's what it amounts to. Chapter 11 kind of gives a summation of the case. A summation of the case. So what have we talked about? What is the divine diagnosis? What are the symptoms? Lack of knowledge, lack of growth, lack of dedication, lack of satisfaction, lack of devotion, lack of humility, lack of consideration, lack of separation, lack of earnestness. And here is the kind of the summary of the whole thing. Hosea chapter 11 and in verse 7, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." Now, I've said this many times. Maybe this will help you, folk. Maybe I can give you something here practical that will help you in how to pray. I've shared this with our men in men's prayer meeting. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's scriptural. I don't even think it's logical according to the Bible. It doesn't even make sense to pray this way. "Lord, get a hold of old John Doe's backslidden heart and make him come back to you." You know why that doesn't make any sense? Because God's never done that. There is not one historical precedent of that ever being done. So why in the world do we pray that way? God's not going to do that. I know that we've all done it in ignorance, but I'm trying to help you pray intelligently, okay? I'm trying to show you how to pray intelligently for folks like that. You know, if there was ever a people that God, I'm sure, would have desired to literally force to serve him, it would have been his people back here in this day, don't you imagine? And yet he wouldn't do it.
It is absolutely opposed to the divine nature of God to force any man to do anything. God's not going to make you get saved. The hyper-Calvinist just doesn't read his Bible very much. That's all. That's his problem. He just doesn't believe it. You know, the idiot that goes out and says, well, the elect are the elect, and the ones that are going to get saved are going to get saved, and you can't do anything about it, and God's Holy Spirit's going to work a conviction in their heart, whether you like it or I like it or anybody else likes it, and they're going to get saved, glory to God. So we can sit back on our ecclesiastical cans and do nothing and be nothing. Hallelujah. Now, there's a lot of folk in this world that believe that. There's probably only one thing more dangerous than the charismatic movement that creeps into fundamental circles. And that's hyper-Calvinism. That's why I preach against both of them so much. That's why they'll never be comfortable around First Bible Baptist Church. Amen. They won't hang around here very long, either group, you know, because it's just too hot. We're going to keep it that way. Amen. You know, because neither one of them are biblical. They're not scriptural. They're not right. And a fellow says, well, they're just going to get said, no. God has never violated a man's free will. He said, well, what about Jeremiah? He told Jeremiah, I called thee from my mother's womb. Yeah, but you study Jeremiah a little further, and Jeremiah got so disgusted and so fed up, he said, I want to go back, you know, I want to quit the ministry. And God tried to work with him and deal with him, but God finally let him quit. God let him quit. Now, he didn't stay quit. Is that a good way of saying it? Stay quit. You know what I mean. He didn't stay quit. Why? Because the Word of God was a burning fire in his bones and he had to preach it. You get that thing inside you, man, it's got to come out. You just can't help it. It's got to come. That's what happened to Jeremiah. It just had to come out. But you know what? God never violates a man's free will. And it just doesn't even make logical Bible sense to say, God, get a hold of that old backslider's heart and make him get right with you, because God won't do it. He didn't do it to his people Israel. He didn't do it to his people Judah. He had his prophets there, and they cried out, and they begged, and they pleaded, and they rebuked, and they brought reproof, and they did everything that they could. Sometimes they'd go out in front of the city, and they'd sit in a big heap of ashes, and they'd throw it on their head, dressed in sackcloth, and they'd wail and moan, and people would go by and laugh at them and say, look at the nut, lock him up in the loony bin. They'd do everything in the world, you know. They'd go down on Main Street on Thursday night and preach. You know, people say, he's nuts. But God wouldn't make people get right. So it doesn't make sense to pray that way. Ought not to pray that way. It's not Bible. You say, well then, should we pray for backsliders? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Should we pray for the lost? Absolutely. Well then, how should we pray for them? Pray like this. Say, now Lord, I know that you'll not violate that man's free will. I know you'll not make him get saved. I know you'll not make him get right with the Lord. I know that. But Lord, I'm simply going to pray that some very persuasive circumstances might fall into his life that would give him more than ample opportunity to see the error of his ways and get right. And I believe the best way to pray for a man, whether he's unsaved or out of God's will, is just to pray that God, through his infinite mercy, continues to provide for that man the necessary circumstances for him to smart up and wise up. I think that's the way to do it. I really honestly do. I know that I shared this with our men a few months ago on one of our Saturday night men's prayer meetings. It wasn't but a short time after that, one of our men came to me and said, man, he said, preacher, you know what you said about prayer and so on? I said, yeah. He said, that thing works. He said, I've been praying for a couple of men that I work with just that way. And he said, it's been amazing the things that have been going on in their life lately. He said, it's just incredible what's been taking place. Because he got serious and started praying that way. So, you know, why do sometimes our prayers seem to fall against a brick wall? Because we lack knowledge. Isn't that right? And then wasn't that the first symptom we noted here? We lack knowledge. You know, that's just common sense principles. You start to read the Word of God and you begin to see God never makes a man do anything. He begs with him, he pleads with him, but God will never make a man get saved. Why, there's people that have stomped out of this building and say, I don't have anything to do with it. And God says, okay, help yourself, buddy. Go to hell. Literally, you know. If that's what you want to do, help yourself. Free country. God doesn't make people get saved. But oh, how he desires them to.
And oh, how God will go to the just to extreme degrees and circumstances sometimes to prevail upon our hearts and to get us to see the folly of our ways. And I mean, if you don't think that that's right, you just study Hosea a while and you'll see that God went to such extremes that he commanded Hosea to do something that seems to be diametrically opposed to other commandments laid down in his word, just so that it could be a real life viable demonstration of the heartbroken condition of God himself. Now that's extremes. And I believe if God's people will pray for others as they ought to pray, God will go to real extremes. He'll not make that. He'll not force that man's will. But boy, he can put some extreme circumstances in his life. And then if a man doesn't do right and get right, it's nobody's fault but his own. I believe that's the way we ought to pray. I really do. And but when you pray that way, get ready. Get ready. I don't know what will happen, but get ready, see. Well, Hosea is a great lesson. It's a great lesson in the love of God and the concern of God. You know, God loves us so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you love the Lord tonight? Well, maybe you're not sure because you've never experienced his love. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, I want to pray. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, one thing I know, I'm saved. I've experienced God's love. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Therefore, if I died this very night, I am 100% sure that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. I know it. I'm sure. I'm positive." Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not know that I have eternal life. I'd like to know. Pray for me. I'll not embarrass you, point you out, but I'll pray for you." Would you just slip up your hand and say, "I'm not sure I'm saved tonight. Pray for me. Not really sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I'm not 100% sure that if I died tonight, I'd go home and be with the Lord. Here's my hand. Pray for me." Is there one? Is there one while we tarry? Just a moment. Is there one? All right, if there's no one, we're going to pray and be dismissed. But oh, how we'd hate to miss the opportunity to show you how to be saved. Is there one? Well, we wait just a moment. Heavenly Father, tonight we've studied Hosea, a great book in your word, for it demonstrates some real down-to-earth, true-life principles. And I guess the thing that Hosea shows us more than any other one thing is how heartbroken the Lord is when God's people wander. And the desperate, frustrating, anxious condition of God's own heart when we as God's people lack knowledge, dedication, devotion, consideration, earnestness. Lord, we see some of these same symptoms of this divine diagnosis in our own lives from time to time. And it's not pleasing to us, how much more desperate it must be to you. Help us to be the kind of folk you want us to be. Help us not to lack knowledge, but to study this book. We thank you for it, for God's people, for their faithfulness, for their willingness to learn. Bless them for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks.